Resurrection Sunday caused many people to believe in Christ as Savior, but it caused others to doubt.
I don't think that at that point that Thomas is just simply saying, look, I'm from Missouri. If I can't see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, hear it, I'm not going to believe it. It's more than a demand for physical evidence. It's an expression of utter obstinacy.
Well, most of us are familiar with the events of that Sunday that changed the course of history. But one event we don't often associate with that day is a disciple who said, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, I will never believe." Today here on Renewing Your Mind, we have the privilege of sharing with you a sermon that Dr. R.C. Sproul preached at St. Andrew's Chapel. He was the founding pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel and served there as co-pastor for many years. He had a passion for the local church. He had a passion for preaching, especially on this topic of the resurrection. So let's listen now as he preaches this sermon titled, "The Doubter."
He is risen. Our scripture this morning is taken from the Gospel according to St. John, from chapter 20. Beginning at verse 24 and reading through verse 30. And I would ask the congregation, please, to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What you've heard is the sober truth of God. Receive it as such this day. Please be seated. The account that I read follows what had happened on Easter Sunday morning, when the women who went to the tomb in order to anoint the body of Jesus, when they came there at the crack of dawn, they were overwhelmed, frightened, perplexed, profoundly disappointed as they approached the tomb, with the one pressing question in their mind: when we get there, who will move the stone? And when they approached the gravesite, they were astonished to see that the stone had already been rolled away, but profoundly troubled to see that the body of Jesus was not there. And they couldn't understand the significance of this. And so they returned to the disciples and they said to them, "He is not there." The body's gone. But Mary Magdalene had remained by the tomb. And it was to her that Jesus first appeared in his resurrected state. And after she encountered him, she then returned and told the disciples, and they, being led by Peter and John, ran to the tomb to see if what these women had reported was true. And when they got there, they didn't see Jesus, but the tomb was empty. Beloved, I've said on many occasions, probably every Easter, that the faith of the Christian church does not rest on inferences drawn from an empty tomb. There are many reasons why that tomb could have been empty apart from resurrection. The faith of the church rests not on deductions from that empty tomb, but from the appearances of Jesus to Mary, to the disciples, to 500 people at one time. But his first appearance to the disciples came on Easter Sunday evening, when those disciples were huddled together in the upper room with the doors closed for fear of the Jews. Let me read briefly that account. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's the greatest understatement in the whole Bible. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were giddy. They couldn't believe the great joy that they had experienced. So again, Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." Now, on that Easter Sunday night, we don't know exactly how many of the disciples were assembled together in the upper room. We know that Jesus had more than 12 disciples. On one occasion, he commissioned 70 of them and sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. But what we meet here and there throughout the New Testament is that smaller group of 12 that were the most significant among the disciples. And of that 12, we don't know how many were present that night, but we know there could not have been more than 10, because at least two of the 12 were conspicuously absent from the upper room. One of them, indeed, was dead. He had died between Maundy Thursday evening and Easter Sunday morning, committing suicide in his despondency, his remorse, his grief for the diabolical betrayal that he had committed against Jesus. So Judas was not there. But the other one who was absent was Thomas, called Didymus, the twin. And we don't know why Thomas was absent that evening, but I think that we can give a reasonable guess for his absence. He probably shared something strongly in common with Judas. Judas was filled with bitterness and hostility because he was disillusioned. Jesus didn't do what Judas hoped Jesus would do. And when it became clear that Jesus would be executed by the Romans, Judas switched sides and took that opportunity to side with what he deemed would be the winning side rather than the losing side of Jesus. Well, certainly Thomas didn't go to the extremes that Judas did, but he shared, obviously, the same skepticism of Judas. Where is this kingdom that he promised? Where is the triumph that we tasted last Sunday on Palm Sunday? And so now, that Good Friday had come, and we read the footnote to the account of the crucifixion that the disciples scattered. And they were frightened that they would see the same end to their lives that Jesus had just experienced. And of those who scattered among them, certainly was Thomas. He had enough of hope invested in Jesus. And so when the other disciples got together again in the upper room, he absented himself from that meeting. He stayed away. He had been to plenty of meetings, enough meetings, the last one being on Maundy Thursday. And so he was absent. And in his absence, the 10 were assembled, trembling in fear, closing the door, probably locking the door for fear that they too would be arrested and be executed like their leader. And while they are there, huddled in their fear, suddenly Jesus appeared in their midst. And the first thing he said to them was, "Peace. Shalom. Relax. Here I am." And they could see the wounds present, and yet still they were seeing something of his resurrected body, something of that glorified body which perhaps even passed through the doors unopened. We don't know. But they were beside themselves with joy. And when next they saw Thomas, "Thomas, you can't believe it. The women were right. He is risen. He appeared to us. He came in the room. We saw the wounds. He spoke to us. He's risen." Thomas said, "Indeed, he is not risen. Get away from me with that preposterous story. I've put all the trust I'm ever going to trust in this man, Jesus. So just because you tell me that you've seen him, you've had your delusions, that's fine. But not me. Count me out." Now when he says, "Unless I see him in the flesh, unless I see the scars and put my finger into the wounds in his hands and in his side, I will not believe." Now, I don't think that at that point that Thomas is just simply saying, "Look, I'm from Missouri. If I can't see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, hear it, I'm not going to believe it." It's more than a demand for physical evidence. It's an expression of utter obstinacy. Basically, what Thomas is saying here to the disciples is there's nothing that you can say, nothing that could happen that could possibly convince me of this absurdity. So don't ask me to trust this now, because nothing will convince me. Now, I just want to say at this point that Thomas is one of the two most famous skeptics toward Jesus recorded in the New Testament. Of course, there were many more skeptics, but the other one who is even more famous as a skeptic, and not as a doubter, than Thomas was one of the Pharisees. Certainly the most brilliant of the Pharisees, the one who had been the student of the famous Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem, the one who never saw Jesus during his earthly ministry, but certainly heard a lot about him. And after the resurrection of Jesus was reported, the Christian church began to grow like Topsy, and it was spreading itself all over the place, becoming a clear and present threat to Orthodox Judaism. And so this Pharisee said, enough of this Christianity. We have to wipe it from the face of the earth. And he appointed himself as a one-man wrecking crew of the early Christian church. And so the New Testament tells us that he went from village to village, from house to house on a search and destroy mission, finding believers huddled in prayer, grabbing them, arresting them, throwing them into prison. And when he captured as many as he could in and about Jerusalem, he still wasn't satisfied. He decided to pursue them as far as Syria. And so he went to the Sanhedrin and got authorization and papers of authority that he could carry in his quest to root out more of these Christians. And so Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of Pharisees, public enemy number one of the Christian church, breathing out fire, made his way to Damascus. And later in the book of Acts, we read this account that Paul gave before King Agrippa. He said this, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And while I was thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests," listen to what he says to the king, "at midday, high noon, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, a light brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And after we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me in the Hebrew language, speaking to me personally with a question, saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the ox goad?'" So Paul said to Agrippa, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" Don't miss that. In this sudden moment where all heaven breaks loose and the refulgent glory of Christ blinds Saul of Tarsus, the light brighter than the noonday sun in the desert road, he hears a voice addressing him personally in Hebrew, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're like a donkey or an ox, a dumb ox who won't move, who kicks against the ox goad, those sharp spikes, that when he kicks against those goad, those spikes, they inflict terrible pain, but the ox is so stupid. Instead of moving forward, he gets more angry and kicks harder against the ox goad, and the more he kicks against the ox goad, the bloodier his feet become. You stupid ox, Saul. You're persecuting me, But while you're doing it, you're kicking your feet against the ox goad. What's the matter with you? Saul's on the ground, blinded by the light, overwhelmed by the voice, but he has enough sense left in his head that he knows this. He doesn't know for sure the name of the person who's just appeared to him, but he knows whoever it was must be his Lord. And so he cries out from the dust, "Who is it, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things that you have seen and the things that I will yet reveal to you." And on that day, Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. That's Saul's conversion from the supreme skeptic of the first century to the premier apostle. And all this took place after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And when he wrote later to the Corinthians, he said that Christ appeared first to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to 500 people at one time. And then as one born out of due time, he appeared unto me. And Saul spent the rest of his life saying, "I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision." But he served Christ as his Lord and as his God forever. But what do these two skeptics have in common? Thomas and Saul. Both of them remained skeptical until they saw the risen Christ. But when they saw the risen Christ, their skepticism melted in an instant, and in the place of unbelief was born a consuming faith that would change their lives forever. And what is perhaps most remarkable about Thomas is what he said when Jesus appeared there in the upper room and said, "Thomas, I'm here. Look, touch, put your finger in my wounds, put your hand in my side." And the record never tells us whether he did that. I don't think he did for a moment. I don't think it was at all necessary for Thomas to go so far as to put his hand in the side of the risen Christ or his finger in the wounds in his hands. But in the very second that he saw Christ appearing in his glory, Thomas cried, "My Lord and my God." That's the essence, friends, of Easter faith. That is the quintessential confession of the Christian church to the resurrected Christ. "My Lord, my God." How could he be anything else but Thomas's Lord and Thomas's God?
Dr. R.C. Sproul reminding us that, like Thomas, we need to believe in Jesus as our Lord and as our God. He is risen. He is risen indeed. We're glad you joined us on this Easter Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind. Dr. Sproul was passionate about sharing the good news of the gospel. He taught with clarity, and he wanted to be very clear about what it meant to be born again. In fact, one of the booklets that he wrote in the Crucial Questions series is titled, "What Does It Mean to be born again. We'd like to send you this booklet. In fact, we'd like to send you two copies, one for you and one for a friend. You can do that when you call us at 800-435-4343. We're offering this for a gift of any amount, and you can give your gift securely online as well at renewingyourmind.org. This booklet explains that a new birth is essential and then explains how that new birth occurs. It's a terrific introduction to the core truth of the Christian life. And again, for your gift of any amount, we'll be glad to send you two copies of the booklet, one for you and one for a family member or a friend. Our number again is 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. Well, next weekend, we'll return to Dr. Sproul's sermon series from the book of Acts. We'll join the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, this time in Corinth. So we hope you'll join us next Sunday on Renewing Your Mind.